Let us take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. The reading begins at verse 17. We continue through the Gospel of Matthew in our evening worship services. Tonight, we come to chapter 20, 17 through 28. Beloved, let us pray and ask for God's help again. Our gracious God and Father, we are a needy people, Lord. We confess, O God, that we hear the apostles speak of their hearts burning within them as you taught them from the scriptures. O Father, we are jealous for that. But we are also thankful for it. We thank you for the times in which you have indeed blessed us. Even if we were not literally on fire, even if we were not emotionally deeply moved, we thank you, Lord God, for every time in which you have allowed us to recognize our Master's voice and draw near to him in strength. And to be sanctified by him in love, and to be freshly reformed and ordered towards his will. And so, Lord, we ask again that you would visit with us in mercy, and give us, Lord, much help to recognize your voice, your authority, and to indeed, Lord, greatly benefit. O Lord, let the light of your word shine within us so that we might give proper order to the things of God within our own heart and shine before us so that we might walk in the way that you would have us to. And Lord, if there be great need or even small need among us to change our thinking tonight, to fix it more firmly in the things of our Lord Jesus. Come and do this for us, we ask. We need your help for it. Help us in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 20, verse 17. This is God's word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. In our Lord's teaching this evening, we hear him approve of anyone who wants to be a standout Christian. If you want to be first among other Christians, Our Lord Jesus does not oppose you. In fact, he even encourages you to press on if you want to be a great Christian. You will not find our Lord ever saying, "Yeah, take it easy, be a mediocre Christian." He welcomes your ambition to be a serious Christian. He eggs you on to be a top shelf Christian, even a standout Christian. You heard this in verse 26, whoever would be great among you. And then you heard it in verse 27, whoever would be first among you. Do you want to be first? He doesn't oppose you. Do you want to be great? He doesn't oppose that. The Lord Jesus does not scold you for wanting such a thing in his church. But you do need to know, and you do need to understand, how to become a great Christian. The how is not an obvious thing, is it? The how does not fit with your instincts at all. The how is not what everyone is talking about when they talk about being great. In the kingdom of God, you are not great because you have a lot of people who obey you or report to you or fear you or do what you want or envy you. In Christ's kingdom, you are not great because you are visible or well-known. In fact, the most visible Christians that you know might be the least great, because you may only know them by their visibility. You are not great in the kingdom of Jesus Christ because you are the big fish at the top of a food chain or the top man at the top of the organization. In God's kingdom, your greatness is measured by how much your life resembles the life of the greatest one of all, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of Man, not just a Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Jesus stands both apart and with the race of men. He is with us in taking up our human nature to himself. He is with us in taking up our most debilitating debts to himself. He is with us in taking on all necessary provisions for our destiny. But he is also not with us. He is apart from us too. He is apart from us in his excellence. He is apart from us in his being without sin. He is apart from us in his also being the Son of God. He is apart from us in that he has both a truly divine nature and now a truly human nature. So Jesus is the Son of Man, not just another Son of Man. And how is this one who is so great among the race of men chiefly distinguished? By his lowliness. Christ came to serve the sons of men in the lowliest work. That is how he stands out among us. That is how he stands first among us. That is how he stands great before us. He did not come to be served. He did not come among us to get us to do things for him. He came among us to do things for us, like a slave. He did not come among us to get us to give him things. He came among us to give us things, to give us even better than things, to give us the precious blood, the blood of the eternal covenant that covers all our sins, his blood, his body, his kingdom, his inheritance, his Father. He came to give us, not demand from us. Jesus did not come looking for man to maximize his comforts. He came to maximize our comforts, maximize our blessedness. He came to take everything about us that is weak, everything about us that is failing and falling down and infirm. He came to take all of that and put it on his shoulders, put it on his back, put it on his body, and lift us up out of death, out of condemnation, out of ignorance, and bring us all the way to heaven to be in fellowship and communion and bond with his Father forever and ever. Here's how Paul describes this lowliness of the Son of Man. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. So here is a fundamental characteristic of the Son of Man among us, his lowliness. But we quickly forget this. We quickly look past his sufferings, past his servitude, past his lowliness, past his bearing the burdens of sinners. We look right past it to his crown. And that is exactly what happens in the hearts of two noble men, the two sons of Zebedee. James and John, two former fishermen, two of our Lord's 12 disciples, they come privately to the Lord and they have this personal request. But they will not be the first to speak it. They have brought mom. They have prepared their mother. They have coached their mother. They have persuaded their mother. They have convinced their mother that she can prevail with Jesus where they might fail. Jesus might do for her what they want done for them if she asks. And what is that? They want to sit in high positions of authority when Christ comes into his kingdom. That's what they want. So as the scene opens in verse 18, these two brothers have been informed that something big is about to happen. The Lord himself has told them, along with all the others, the other 10. All 12 are on their way to Jerusalem, right? Our Lord is talking to them about a major conflict that will happen in Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the scribes, they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, who will crucify him. But in 3 days he will rise. As the disciples hear this, they are not sure what it all means. We have seen them be confused about this every time the Lord tells them. It sounds like some kind of glitch, like some kind of short-term interruption is going to happen in Jerusalem. But they are already looking past it, the disciples are. They're looking past whatever that conflict he's talking about. They're looking past it to glory. What they cannot see, because their hearts are darkened with a vain ambition, what they cannot see is that Christ's sufferings in Jerusalem are paradigmatic for what he has called them to. He has not called them first to a crown. He has called them first to share his sufferings. And by these sufferings, they will testify to the greater weight of glory that is to come. But the sons of Zebedee, they have this fever. They are burning up with, well, how about we call it dragon sickness? Are you up on your Tolkien? Dragon sickness is an overwhelming love for gold and treasure. So much so that it makes you suspicious of all others. And eventually, if it's not cured, you end up in isolation and you starve to death. Now, that, of course, is a fictional representation. Here in the real world, John and James have something just like it. Their desire, their ambition, their proud, vain ambition is already separating them from their brethren. They have seen a gap in the schedule. They have dragged mom over, and they are going to try to be first in asking for greatness. Think about their request. First, they did not ask that two other disciples be seated in those places. They did not come to the Lord Jesus and say, "We want to tell you. We want to tell you about Peter and Nathaniel. We want to tell you that they belong in these seats." No, they did not think about anybody else. They did not come to ask that. They asked that they be seated. This means they esteem themselves too highly, and it means they esteem their brethren too lowly. They regarded themselves as best in the class, not any of the other 10. And beloved, this is the dragon sickness that's always a little bit near and a little bit dormant, even in the children of God. We start to esteem ourselves as more valuable in the church than others. We start to esteem ourselves as more significant. The Apostle Paul says, "Consider others more significant than yourself." That sounds like death to me, doesn't it? It feels like life to me to think of how significant I am. But it feels like a sword cutting into me to think about how significant others are and how they are actually better Christians than me. And they have graces that I need to study and learn from. Second, think about this request. They did not come to the Lord Jesus to confess their unworthiness to be seated in that place. And third, as Matthew Henry said, they did not ask for employments in his kingdom, but for honor only. And why would they ask for honor and not employment? So that others might look upon them and glory in them. They wanted the cancer that was in their own hearts to spread into the hearts of others, meaning they wanted others to esteem them highly because they esteemed themselves highly. And nothing is more better than to get others to esteem us with us. And no more quick way to that and being elevated to a high post, honors only. Our Lord Jesus talked about this many times, didn't he? In Luke chapter 14, the Lord noticed how it was commonplace among the clergy of Jerusalem to try to get the best seats at public events, try to get the most visible spots at weddings. In Luke 14, verse 8, our Lord gives this teaching. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But what John and James should have come to ask, "Lord, can you put us in the lowliest place of service in your church? Where is it, Lord Jesus? Can you put us there? We might not be seen, but if you put us there, that will be enough. They didn't come and ask for that. The dragon sickness controlled their heart. Beloved, what do you want to do in the church? Do you want to do that which is lowly? Or do you want to stay far away from the lowliest place? Because you have been perhaps ruled in your own heart by a very negative view of those who are in the lowliest places. And you would never want to be under that very same negative shadow yourself, because you cast it on so many others. In verse 22, having heard this request, our Lord says, "You do not know what you are asking." Now, this is very helpful, omniscient pastoral care. They just do not know what they are talking about. If they knew what they were talking about, they would not have asked what they asked. So first, our Lord declares their ignorance to them. Not knowing what they do not know, they need this help from the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, you have the same kind of opportunity of the omniscient pastoral care of King Jesus every time you open your Bible. The Bible will do in your life, the Word of God will do in your life, the Spirit of Christ will do in your life what he does right here with the disciples. He will give you discovery that you don't know why you've been thinking that way, that you don't know what you're talking about, that you don't know why you want what you want. Stay out of the Word, stay in ignorance. Get into the Word, come out of ignorance. Let Christ speak to you. So the Lord says, "You do not know what you are asking." They do not know how much lowliness they must endure to be raised up to the great height they seek in his kingdom. If they knew how much lowliness they must endure to be raised as high as they want to be in those two seats, would they ask to be raised so high? Those with the greatest rewards because of their greatness will be those who became the lowliest slaves in the Church of Christ. What if it's the widow? What if she is in the top tier of visibility in the kingdom? Do you want to be just like her to obtain that? Well, do you know how she got there? She gave her last two mites, and the Lord Jesus stopped everything with his disciples, said, "Look at that." And she became visible at the very moment of her lowliest service. She gave away everything. Do you want to obtain her position the way she obtains it? You would be right to want to. You would be. That's what this passage is all about. It's right to want to be first and great, as long as you know how. After saying they don't know what they're talking about, our Lord then says, well, he then asks the question, the cup question. And by asking the cup question, our Lord is teaching the disciples that to have a place in his coming glory, they must have a place in his sufferings. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, if you chase down the references to the cup in the Old Testament scriptures, there is a cup of blessing, but there is also a cup of judgment, a cup of sorrow, a cup of suffering throughout the Old Testament prophets. The Lord is speaking about the cup of suffering. He's asking John and James, are you able to drink the same cup I am? Because you want to sit next to me in my kingdom. So that is what the language of the cup is about, a cup of suffering. And Jesus is here correcting his disciples by this question, if they think they can skip over the cup. They must drink from it if they will attain to the glory that follows. Paul teaches this arrangement for all Christians, in fact, in Romans 8:17, where he says, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Our mode of existence in this world as true members of Christ's body will be like that of our head. He was a suffering servant. He was a man of sorrows. We shall be suffering servants. We shall be men and women of sorrows. Our sufferings, though, are not like his in every way. We will not ransom anybody from sin through our sufferings. But we will, by our sufferings, bear witness to the one who does ransom sinners from their sins. They will see our endurance in the worship of God, even though we suffer. Even though our life is becoming worse at times, more difficult at times, we do not stop professing and worshiping and adoring and confessing Christ, and that will be a witness to his worth to a world and to a world of men who despise suffering and want to get away from it. They will wonder, why do you endure with this Jesus when you have such a difficult life? And your sufferings are already beginning, Christian. You're suffering and fighting against your sin. You're suffering, you obey, and even though it causes you great difficulty. And you endure with those who mock you and ridicule your faith. Now, the disciples have an answer to our Lord's question. They say, "We are able." And by the love and kindness and wisdom and sovereign plan of the Lord Jesus, he does not correct them, because they will suffer. He has signed them up. They may not have signed up themselves, but he has signed them up. And he will give them the grace for the sufferings he has enrolled them into. Notice that they have not come to talk about drinking the cup. But that is what our Lord Jesus immediately wants to talk with them about. He is showing them that they have a more urgent need that is not on their mind. And it should be on their mind, and it should be in their mouth, and it should be in their ambitions. He switches the conversation quickly from a seat of honor to a cup of sorrow. And he stays on that. Matthew Henry again says, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown, but ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it." This is what they should have asked for. Having heard that they are going to Jerusalem with him and there will be much conflict and trial. It is very easy for all of us to boast in our ability to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not so easy for us to ask for the grace to suffer. We are like a rider who's getting up on his horse for a long day's ride, and there's a certain pride and boast in our mouth as if we had just gotten off at the end of the day. But in fact, we are really just beginning. We are desperate for grace to endure the cup of suffering. All of the disciples were confident that they would not fall away when they got to Jerusalem with Jesus. Later in Matthew 26:33, Peter even boasts, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." That's very similar to what James and John say when they say, "We are able." Peter said to the Lord right after that, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Then Matthew says, and all the disciples said the same. And then, upon his crucifixion, upon his arrest and crucifixion, Matthew 26:56 says, all the disciples left him and fled. Their boasting in their abilities were quickly evaporated in reality. Did the Lord Jesus abandon them? No, they abandoned him. He did not abandon them. He came to them after the resurrection, called them together at Galilee, and showed them his glory and promised his presence until the end of the age. But their failure, contrary to their boasting and their ability, is a reminder to every one of us that we are not very strong Christians when it comes to suffering. But we have a strong Savior, for whose name we suffer. Ask him for his strength. Plead with him for his strength. It is even right and fitting for you to say tonight, Lord, give me more grace to endure more suffering and send me into the lowest places of your church and kingdom. That would be even a fitting prayer for a very comfortable, well-appointed Christian life. Lord, let me be even lower. Let me go even lower, but give me your strength to go, because you have gone to the depths, O Lord. So the Lord says in verse 23, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. This is the great wisdom of our Lord. He puts certainty upon suffering and hides the details of the coming glory. He knows how to care for these men. Confirms certainty. You will drink the cup. But I'm not going to talk to you anymore about who's going to be seated where. We're going to leave that and the whole matter of rewards. We're going to leave that out of sight. What is in sight is the current road of the pilgrim sufferer, not the celestial glory in its details. It is enough to know that you will obtain to the kingdom of God. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard about this request from the two sons of Zebedee, the 10 were indignant at the two brothers. They were not indignant because of the brothers' ambition. They were indignant because of their brothers, because of the disciples' cheekiness to beat them in asking for this seat. They all wanted it. They all wanted an earthly kingdom. They would be weaned off of that desire slowly, and they would even have to be weaned off of it after the resurrection, if you read Acts chapter 1, in that 40-day period where the Lord is answering their question, when are you going to restore the kingdom? Now? They all wanted an earthly kingdom. The Lord Jesus knows that there is ambition in all of them run amok. And that's why he goes on to teach them, beginning in verse 25. He calls them together. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. This is one of the most necessary things the Lord can say to the church of Jesus Christ. Do not look out upon the kingdoms of men. Do not look out upon the nations of men. Do not look out upon the governance of men to determine how the kingdom of Jesus Christ is governed. You will not learn it there. Look upon the King. Do not learn how to exercise authority by looking at the rulers of the Gentiles. That is not the exercise of authority that should be prevalent or present in the churches of Jesus Christ. In the churches of Jesus Christ, no clergyman, no ruling elder, no church officer says, "Do this because I, in this position, have told you to do it." That is how the lords of the Gentiles exercise authority. That is not how the servants of King Jesus exercise authority. We can only tell them what our King has said. We do not use our position to lord it over men. We use the word of our King so that he would be their Lord and there be no confusion. Now, our Lord goes on to say, beginning at verse 26 and 27, that which we have already covered at the beginning of this sermon. That those who will be greatest in the kingdom of God will be those who are a slave to all their brothers and sisters. And in that, they will resemble the Savior who lowered himself and then lowered himself and then lowered himself to become a sin offering to ransom a people to God. You want to be first? You want to be great? If you don't want to be first or great, I would ask you to challenge your weak ambitions. You're lazy if you don't want to be first or great in the kingdom of God. You got a problem if you don't want to be first or great. So get that fixed. Ask the King to fix it. But if you want to be first, you want to be great, you must be a slave to all. I propose to you, beloved, that this will mean in your life, if the lowliness of your Savior has truly left its print upon your heart, I propose to you that in your life you will have a macro lowliness and a micro lowliness. Now, hang in there with me. The word macro is not in your Bible, so this is a little bit of a Johnism application. But here's a scripture that establishes the macro lowliness, and I'll give you one later for the micro lowliness, and we'll be done. Macro lowliness is a lowliness where you are reordering the entirety of your life to not escape obligations, but to actually have obligations. Start with this question. Are you willing to be a slave in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be a slave, a lowly servant? If you are you obligated to anybody? Is anybody depending on you? Are you serving? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 is our scripture for macro lowliness, big picture lowliness, life-ordering lowliness, where the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. To no longer live for yourself is an expression of macro, large-scale reform. Are you living just like a worldling? Wanting the things worldlings want. Making plans for the next 10 years the way a worldling would make plans. Or are you making plans like a slave to serve others in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Micro-lowliness. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, our Lord Jesus says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Now, the word lowly there may not be referencing a person at all. It's deliberately a neuter word, meaning it has neither male gender nor female gender, which means we cannot confirm that it's speaking of persons. And John Piper has persuaded me that this word is deliberately vague to speak of all occasions of lowliness. Changing a diaper for a man who never would change a diaper in his home, that would be associating with the lowly. Tending and caring for children. Visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Micro-lowliness are those acts and works that Christ has prepared for us before the foundation of the world that receive very little glory in the kingdoms of men, in the economies of men, and the social structures of men, but they receive great praise from our Lord Jesus Christ because they resemble him. Telling the truth, sharing the gospel, praying for 1-2 hours every week for your church. These are lowly works that should be increasing in our lives. Why? Because the very best thing you own, the thing that will never be eaten by moth, never be devoured by rust, the greatest treasure you have in your life, the thing you would never give up. You will give up a lot of things. You would give up your iPhone. You would give up your family cottage. You would give up, your retirement fund. Circumstances could exist where you would give up those things. But there is this one thing that you would never give up, this one possession. It is so valuable, you'll never give it up. And it came to you through a slave named Jesus Christ. It is your ransom from sin, death, and condemnation. It is your greatest possession. How did you come to possess it? Because the highest, most lofty, most glorious one became the lowliest one. You came to possess it by slave labor and slave love. So if the best thing you own came into your possession by the one who came not to be served but to serve, you could never, if you're a Christian, look down on a growing servitude in your own life. You could never think that that is a foolish thing because your greatest possession came to you by it. Praise God. Let us pray. Father, help us believe these things. Help us obey these things. Father, give us the strength we see in your Son to go lowly. Give us the strength and the grace we see in our Savior to come and serve and not expect to be served. Oh Lord, give us the grace to let this change the way we see every church that we enter from this point forward in our life. That we have not entered looking for how we can be served by this church, but how we can be servants. Let us not, Lord, hold us fast by your word and spirit. Let us not bristle against the word slave. For when we look to our right and we see the Lord Jesus already there in the posture of a household slave washing our feet, how could we bristle? Oh Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.